Well, Daniel chapter 9 is one of the most comprehensive and precise prophecies in the Bible. This 70 weeks of Daniel has been called the key to Bible prophecy because it sets forth Israel's grand prophetic timeline for the arrival of the Messiah. And in this vision, Daniel reveals 70 groupings of 7 years for Israel, something theologians commonly refer to as the 70 weeks of Daniel. In this prophecy, Israel, both ethnically and nationally, are brought into clear focus, highlighting how Israel will relate to the Gentile nations until the arrival of Messiah. Gentile nations have already prophetically been mentioned earlier in this book. We've seen that as we've been studying through Daniel. Gentile nations have been portrayed through Nebuchadnezzar's vision as something grand and magnificent. And Daniel himself had a vision regarding this exact same thing, but he saw the internal perspective of these nations, and they were revealed to him as beastly creatures, destructive. And even though the Lord, through Daniel, has already mentioned the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greek empires, as well as the Roman Empire and the still-to-come revived Roman Empire, which will appear in the latter times, the reason these empires are of particular interest is because every single one of these empires encompasses the land of Israel. It encompasses the promised land, and they rule over God's chosen people. They rule over the Jewish people. At a point in time, all while the temple is in operation. So every one of these Gentile nations come into power. Their territory encompasses the promised land, specifically Jerusalem, and at a time while the temple is in operation, every single one of them. These previous prophecies concerning these Gentile nations who rule over Israel and the Jewish people for a time ultimately culminates in the rightful rule and the reign of the Messiah. We've seen that, right? You know, even with the statue, at the end there's a rock cut out without any hands, and it's cast down and it grows into a huge mountain and encompasses the whole earth. The prophetic word concerning the 70 weeks of Daniel are no different. The prophecy concerns itself with the arrival of Israel's Messiah, and it touches upon Jesus' first and his second coming. This prophecy speaks of the Messiah's death, which also, right, by the way, if it speaks of his death, it also is an indicator of the timing of his birth, when he would be born. It also speaks of a time when everlasting righteousness will fill the earth, which is something that is still to come, right? We look around now and we go, everlasting righteousness is not filling the earth. That will come at Jesus's return with his second coming, fulfilling all of God's promises to Israel as he rules and reigns the earth in everlasting truth and righteousness. God sets forth his 77s concerning Israel to establish a timeline that focuses upon key events for Israel so that Israel, and for any reader of the book of Daniel for that matter, might know the time of Israel's messianic visitation. You could pick this book up, you could read chapter 9, you could read this prophecy, and you could know, you could figure out when the Messiah would show up, when he would visit. You'll recall from last week that chapter 9 begins with Daniel recognizing Israel was near the end of her captivity, right? The prophet Daniel is having his quiet time and doing his daily devotions through the book of Jeremiah, and he comes to understand that Israel is about to go home. It's about to go home. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, if you just jump back up, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. After reading Jeremiah chapter 25, Daniel recognizes that God said Israel would only be captive for 70 years. And now that captivity is almost up. And yes, Israel has sinned and Israel has rebelled and failed to heed God's warnings. And as a result, they went into captivity, but that was never intended to be a permanent thing. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 11, we'll read those once again. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of a lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Daniel is no dummy, right? He can work out the math. He knows that Israel is on the verge of her release. But Daniel is also keenly aware of Israel's tendency to wander. Israel's heart has historically been like the waves of the sea, rising up and down all over the place. Israel does not deserve to return to the promised land. Israel is a nation that deserves judgment, and so Daniel gets right to prayer, and he cries out to the Lord for mercy and for grace so that Israel might be reestablished in the land. And we'll pick up in verse 15 of Daniel 9, "And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, heed the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." I find it interesting that Daniel prays, "O Lord, listen and act, and do not delay for your name's sake." He's saying, move in light of your great mercies. He prays this even though he's just read Jeremiah chapter 25, and he knows that God will release them. He knows that he's going to bring them back. He's already spoken of their release. It's a done deal. It's a sure thing. But Daniel does not presume upon God's grace. Rather, Daniel does what all of us should do. He leans into God's grace. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference between presuming upon God's grace and leaning into God's grace. A lot of people just presume upon the Lord's goodness and his grace. And God is most definitely gracious. He's infinitely gracious. He's infinitely kind. But we must keep in mind that God lavishes his grace upon the lowly of heart. He pours out his grace upon those who are humble in spirit, humble before him. In James chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, we read this last week. It's worth just anchoring in our hearts and minds again. It says, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The goodness and the mercy of God is intended to lead us to repentance, right? God's grace, his mercy, his kindness is all intended to lead us to a place of humility and repentance before him. That's what happened for Daniel. Presumption, on the other hand, hardens us in pride. It dams up the steady streams of God's grace that he wants to have flow into our lives. When God is merciful to us in our sin, when he says that he will freely forgive us, we should not presume upon that. Rather, we should lean into it with humility. And when you do, guess what? He just gives us more grace. He just lavishes more and more grace. So when you lean into the grace of God that has been promised to us in Christ, he's going to lift your head. He's going to help you overcome sin. He's going to help you walk with him more intimately. And so we never want to presume. We always want to lean in. God is always quick to forgive, and we are freely forgiven in Christ. But brothers and sisters, do not presume upon that. Lean into it. Daniel 9, verse 20. Now I was speaking, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. It's interesting that Daniel is praying at the time of the evening sacrifice, when the evening offering would take place, even though there's no temple. There's no temple. There's no offerings that are going on at the temple at this time, but he is praying at the time of the evening offering. And yet Daniel is presenting something more honorable to the Lord with his position of humility of heart before him than any offering of a goat or bull could ever bring. And he's doing this through his prayers and through his contrition before the Lord. 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." What Daniel's bringing before the Lord in obedience and contrition is far better than a burnt offering. And praise God for that. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." It's not that animal sacrifices weren't important. They most certainly were. But God's primary concern is our heart. That's his primary concern. And that is the greatest offering that you and I can ever bring to the Lord. Heart that is humbly yielded to him. A heart that is sensitive to his mercy and grace. That is worth more than any routine religious ritual that we might just go through. It's worth far more. Even when the temple sacrifices were removed from Daniel's life, his heart was still yielded to the rhythms of God's gracious provision. And that is beautiful. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that is how our hearts are to be before the Lord, brothers and sisters. Just sensitive to God's mercies, his grace, his kindness to us. And that we would respond to him in humility, yield ourselves to him. When we face difficult circumstances, when things and people might be removed from our life, our heart is always to be in tune with the rhythms of God's gracious provision towards us in Jesus. Verse 22 of Daniel 9, "And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." So Gabriel tells Daniel to apply himself towards understanding prophecy. I want you to understand this prophecy because you're greatly loved. You're greatly beloved. God wants his people to find comfort and encouragement in prophecy. He wants us to study it. Why? Because he loves us. He wants us to see what's coming down the road. so that we could receive encouragement, we could be strengthened, we'll be able to stand fast in difficult times, knowing that God's going to bring to fruition everything that he has promised. Now, I know that prophecy can involve the foretelling of some pretty scary things, but the intended point of prophecy is never to be fear for the people of God. It's never to be fear. If you're an unbeliever and you're reading Bible prophecy, well, let it freak you out. It should, and hopefully that will drive you to a place of humility before the Lord. But if you belong to the Lord, it's never to make you just freaked out and afraid. It's to instill comfort. It's always intended to bring hope. When prophecy is rightly understood, it should infuse us with hope and with peace and with comfort. And it should give us a firmly settled joy, knowing that our Savior is coming and that he is going to rescue us. We know the one who holds all things in his hand, and his love for us is far beyond anything that we could comprehend, right? He loves us so much that even when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And with that in mind, I pray that our understanding of this prophetic timetable would bring great joy into our life, knowing that you are greatly loved by God. You're greatly loved by him. Just like he loved Daniel, you're greatly beloved. I want you to know this. I want you to understand this. So let's read through this entire prophecy together, and then we'll break it down a bit. Pick up in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. We'll spend some time in this prophecy this Wednesday and some more time next week, but verse 24 makes it very clear that the focus of this prophecy is centered upon the Jewish people and Jerusalem. We made note of that last week too, and that's very important. You need to know that this prophecy is focused in upon the people of God, the Jewish people, and the promised land. And it says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And who is the angel talking to? Daniel, right? Daniel, and Daniel is a Jew. He's one of God's chosen people. And what is his city, God's holy city? It's Jerusalem. So who is he referring to? He's referring to the Jewish people, and he's referring to Jerusalem, the city where the very temple of the living God that chose to dwell among his people and tabernacle with them resided. That's the city where God's temple, his dwelling place, the dwelling place of Yahweh himself, once stood and was destroyed. It's this land, this people that is in focus. Israel and its capital city. And Israel and its capital city, Jerusalem, is the prophetic epicenter of almost all end time prophetic events. It really is. When you're trying to place your finger on what's happening with the end times, Jerusalem is like the carotid artery that's going to provide you with the prophetic pulse that you need so that you can figure out what's going on here. And Gabriel says 70 weeks, or literally in Hebrew, 70 sevens. 70 sevens are determined for your people and your holy city. Now, these are weeks of years. Now, in our modern times, we would like to think of groupings of 10, you know, decades of time when we're grouping years together. But the ancient Hebrews thought in heptads, groupings of seven. And for this reason, and because God created, right, creation itself is grouped in a heptad. He created the heavens and the earth and all that's in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. Creation itself is formed in a heptad. And a heptad can refer to all sorts of sevens that are grouped together. But when it comes to Israel's calendar, it could either refer to a heptad of days and a week, right? We refer to a heptad of days as a week. We still use that. It sounds normal to us. But we don't ever refer to a week of years. But for the Jewish people, this was a common way to even group years together. There's a heptad of years or a week of years. And I want you to see that this principle is established biblically. Not just making it up or just pulling it out of thin air. There's evidence that, yes, this indeed is how the Jewish people thought. And in order to do that, I want you to turn back to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at when Jacob was working for his uncle Laban so that he could try to gain Rachel as his wife. You'll remember Laban tricked Jacob into marrying his oldest daughter Leah when he was thought that he was working for Rachel for 7 years. And so Genesis chapter 29, verse 25, and we're going to notice what Laban tells Jacob in this passage. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So this grouping of 7 years is called a week. And then he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife also. So it's clear that in the ancient Near East and for the Hebrew people that a week, a heptads, could either refer to a grouping of 7 days or just like it did in creation there in Genesis 1, or it could just as easily refer to a grouping of years like it did with Jacob as he labored for Laban to get Rachel. And so when it comes to Daniel chapter 9, the type of heptad that we're dealing with is a grouping of years, weeks of years, 70 weeks of 7 years, giving us a total of 490 years. So Gabriel is telling Daniel 490 years are determined for your people. That's important for us to understand because the specificity of this prophecy unmistakably points us to the very fingerprints of God all over the text of Scripture. You'll pick up this book and you go, it's not just a man that wrote this down. God himself has breathed out the Scriptures. His fingerprints, his divine fingerprints are on this book. And as we unpack this prophecy, it just becomes unmistakable that this is the very words of God that are being spoken to us. Verse 24 deals with the entire scope of this prophecy, all 70 weeks, while verses 25 through 27 provide us with a narrow focus upon the final weeks of this prophecy. The 69th week ends in verse 25, and in verse 26, right there between 25 and 27, obviously, right? That's where 26 rests. So right there in between verses 25 and 27, we are dealing with events that occur after the 69th week, but before the 70th week begins. This prophecy is so specific that critics of the Bible have suggested that Daniel must have been writing at a later date. There's just no way. There's no way that Daniel just wrote this thing down. And because it's just so precise. It just mathematically points to Jesus in a very unmistakable way. So there's no way that this was pinned down by Daniel on his own in the 6th century BC. And I agree with him. I agree with that, right? There is no way that Daniel pinned this down on his own. Daniel could not have pinned this down on his own. God gave Daniel this prophecy. God revealed to him this truth, and he pinned down what God had revealed to him. It's of divine origin. God alone is the only one who can tell us the end from the beginning, and it is for that reason that this prophecy is so accurate. It's because God alone, the one who knows what is going to come, told him, hey, this is what's coming. And this prophecy shows us that this book is trustworthy. This book that we bank our lives upon, this book that we turn to for truth in hard times, this book that reveals to us what is coming into the future, we can count on it because God has proven himself to be faithful to what he has revealed. It's so remarkable that critics don't even know what to do with it. And so they just flat out ignore the facts. They're like, I don't know, it's just too crazy. I just don't even want to deal with it. I'll just try to pretend that that's not even there. And even if we do concede to a later date, right, that the skeptics want to force in upon the text, I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, we don't even lose a thing. You don't lose a thing because the latest date that any critic can even give the book of Daniel is the 2nd century B.C., that's the latest, the latest that they can pin it down. And that's because it's a well-established fact of history that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, they were pinned down and completed by the 2nd century B.C. They were done. That is not disputed at all. You can go to any secular college, and that fact is not disputed. The latest is the 2nd century B.C. This includes the book of Daniel and all the prophecy that's in the book of Daniel. Prophecy which explicitly mentions the specific time of the Messiah's arrival, hundreds of years in advance before he ever even shows up. So even if we concede the later dates that the critics want to impose upon the text, we don't lose anything. We don't lose it. It's still there. In verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." The Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, uses a lunar and not a solar calendar. We use a solar calendar, and so we're used to thinking of the year in 365 days, but a lunar calendar has 360 days. And when you take the 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks, you get 69 weeks, 69 groupings of 7 years, and that works out to be 483 years. And if you work those 483 lunar years out to the number of days, so 483 times 360 days, that comes out to 173,880 days. 173,880 days. So according to this prophecy, 173,880 days will pass from the going forth of this command until Messiah the Prince arrives. The trigger for this prophetic clock is the command to restore and build Jerusalem. But when did this command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem take place? It did not take place when Ezra returned from the Babylonian captivity. When he returned under the command and charge of King Cyrus the Persian, and he gave the command for Israel to return to Jerusalem. So we know there's a documented decree, a documented command from a king for them to return, but his decree was only for them to return and rebuild the temple. It's just to rebuild the temple. It's not about rebuilding the city. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God." So all we're reading about is just building the temple. "The house of the Lord God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, this is a wonderful decree. We read this decree when we go through the book of Ezra, and we're excited, but this is not the command or the decree that we're to be looking for according to Daniel chapter 9. The command that we are looking for involves the restoration, rebuilding of Jerusalem. And thankfully, we have that decree recorded for us in Scripture, and it was given through Artaxerxes Longimanus to his Jewish cupbearer, Nehemiah, who went under the authority and the command of that king to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city along with its walls. Nehemiah chapter 2. We'll read Nehemiah 2 verses 1 through 8. "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" I want to rebuild the city. "Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertain to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Now, verse 1 tells us that this decree happened when? In the month of Nisan. In the month of Nisan. This is in the springtime. It's March, April-ish, about there. Passover happens when? In the month of Nisan. On the 14th of Nisan. That's when it takes place. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, states that this decree happened on March 14th, 445 B.C. And that might be the case. That might very well be the case. What we need to begin to ask ourselves is, when was the Messiah presented as king? When did Jesus present himself as the true ruler of Israel? In other words, when did Jesus reveal himself as Messiah the Prince? When did that happen? Well, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. And look at, when is he presented? Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus presented himself publicly as the Messiah in the month of Nisan. In the month of Nisan. When did Jesus die? On Passover. He died on Passover. That's when he died. And when did he come in before dying on Passover? On Palm Sunday in the month of Nisan. He rolled up into Jerusalem riding on a donkey on what we refer to now as Palm Sunday. This was the only time that Jesus publicly allowed people to worship him as the Messianic King of Israel. Not only did he allow it, he arranged it according to this prophecy. He arranged it, he set it up according to Zechariah, according to what Daniel was saying. Everything's being set up. And people were proclaiming to Jesus as he rode in, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. Who is the Son of David? He's the rightful king. He's the rightful messianic ruler. It's a messianic title. And they were singing and declaring the words of Psalm 118 over Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were singing this to Jesus, and the Pharisees rebuked Jesus for that. They're like, what are you doing? You can't be letting people sing that to you, declare that over you. And Jesus, they told Jesus to make them stop, but he said even if they did, the rocks would cry out. There would be no stopping this. There would be no way to stop it. Nothing could stop this presentation of Jesus as Messiah, the Prince. Nothing would stop it. Well, it just so happens if you count 173,880 days from the going forth of the command to Nehemiah in the month of Nisan, which converts over to 476.08 solar years, right? You take those days, can divide that and to 365.2421 days. That brings you to the spring of AD 32-33 when Jesus would have entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, only to be cut off a few days later. According to Sir Robert Anderson's calculations, if you started on May 14th, 445 BC, and counted out 173,880 days, that would bring you to April 6, 32 AD, which would have been a Sunday. And not just any old Sunday, it would have been Palm Sunday. The Sunday that Jesus arrived to the city of Jerusalem, presenting himself as Messiah, the Prince. How is that for prophetic specificity? That is specific. That is unmistakable. It points to Jesus as the promised Messiah, hundreds of years to the exact day. This book is amazing. This is a book that we can bank our life upon. And here's the crazy thing, or the really sad thing, depending on how you look at it. When Jesus drew near to Jerusalem that Sunday, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus wept over the city because even though they sang Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, by and large, Israel did not receive Jesus for who he was in truth, Israel's promised Messiah. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Amazing. How sad. Brothers and sisters, We need to cling to God's word like never before. We need to understand that what it tells us in truth. What it reveals to us about what is coming in the age to come, what is to come in the tribulation, is going to come with the same specificity that he has revealed about Jesus' first coming. Everything the Bible tells us about Jesus' second coming is going to come to pass with the same specificity that the Bible tells us about Jesus' first coming. And we can cling to it and we can bank on it. Daniel, in the 6th century, could bank on the fact that the Messiah would show up precisely the first time, just as God promised. And you and I can bank on God's word for Jesus to show up precisely as God's word says the second time. He's going to show up. He is going to return. And he is going to establish his everlasting kingdom. And that should fill our lives with hope and joy. That should fill our lives. It fills my life with hope and joy, especially as I begin to look around at the world that we're living in. Say, Lord, thank you that this is not all I have to live for. Thank you that there is something so much better that is coming down the road. And there is still another week for ethnic national Israel on the calendar. And during that week, Israel is going to be allowed to rebuild her temple. And they will think that there is another who is the Messiah because of this. This one that shows up and allows them to do that. But during the middle of that covenant, he will break his deal with Israel. He will demand self-worship and he will set an image of himself up inside of that temple. And then Israel's eyes will start to be opened up in great waves to go, you know what? We missed it. We missed it. Look at what Daniel chapter 9 was saying. It said that he would show up at the end of the 69th week and be cut off. That already happened. Their eyes will be opened up. And for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened, the Bible tells us. And Jesus will return to the earth and he will establish his earthly kingdom, ruling the nations from the throne of David as Messiah, the Prince. That is wonderful news. We'll look a little bit more at this prophecy next week. But how amazing, how specific, how wonderful is God's word that it could point us to the exact day that Jesus would roll on up into town on a donkey and be presented as Israel's messianic king. We serve a wonderful God who wants, he wants those who rebel against him to know that he loves them and that he was willing to die for them, and he wants them to be reconciled to him. They would but humble themselves before him. They could be forgiven if they would not presume upon his grace, but lean into it with humility. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for a chance just to worship you this evening. Thank you, God, for just the splendor and the majesty of this prophecy and how specific it is, Lord, to see that you have pointed out the precise day that your son, the messianic king of Israel, would come and be cut off for us so that we might receive salvation. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.